So today we're going to be in Acts chapter 6, if you want to get your Bible there. And so far we've been working through the book of Acts, and it really seems like in these early chapters of Acts, there's kind of like one first after another, which is absolutely the case. It's no surprise, because it's, you know, the first church in the history of the world, and there are just a series of first things that come one right after another, especially in the earliest chapters here of the book of Acts. Because everything's new and dynamic. God was saving multitudes by the preaching of the gospel. And today we're going to see the first establishment of organization, really, and leaders beyond the apostles here in these first few verses of Acts chapter 6. So if you're not already there, get Acts chapter 6. We're going to read the first seven verses and talk about those today. So read along with me here. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Lord, I pray you'd help us this morning here to see this next stage in the development of the early church as you led them in this way to appoint additional leaders for different roles. Lord, I pray you'd help us to see this in our own church, the need for more than just a couple, but that your church is really a dynamic, living body that requires many members with different functions. Lord, I thank you that we see kind of in some ways another imperfection in the early church that you used really to your glory. For we read at the end that there were many, many disciples multiplying greatly in Jerusalem. And even a bunch of the priests became obedient to the faith. Lord, I pray today that you would encourage us in these things, help us, instruct us. And Lord, that you would encourage us to be obedient to the faith as well. And pray for your help in these verses and the preaching today in Jesus' name. Amen. So maybe as I read this, or if you've read this before, this little passage might seem a little bit mundane, maybe a little bit unimportant. But I hope today I'm going to be able to show you that this is really an exciting and invigorating time in the early church. You see, this church has just begun, as we said. First, we need to remember that and see where the church has been. It's not but a few weeks, maybe a couple of months earlier than this, that it was the day of Pentecost. 120 disciples gathered in a room in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came, fell upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that day, remember, Peter himself preached to a crowd that had gathered, from which 3,000 new converts were baptized. 120 to 3120 in a day, right? Peter preached to a crowd on another day and another day. And then he was preaching in the temple, and the apostles were also preaching. And as these people were converted and baptized and brought into the church through the preaching of the apostles, the people in the church kind of began to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching on a daily basis and to the fellowship. It was really, truly a grassroots kind of beginning. The believers were gathering themselves in Solomon's portico to hear the preaching, and then they would go to their homes and break bread together every day. That was the kind of, they had this deep brotherly concern for one another, such that we read a couple of places in the scripture here, in these early chapters, that there were many who were selling their possessions and their lands so that they could provide for those in need. They didn't have any building campaign. They didn't have any committee. There weren't seminaries training guys to go do any of this stuff. Everything was guided by the Holy Spirit. who was teaching them how to love one another and kept filling the apostles with the word of God to instruct them all. There's no evidence here that the apostles did anything to set an agenda or to set up a plan for the stages of the church's growth beyond just praying and trusting God to add to their numbers as he saw fit. You see, they didn't organize until there was already a problem that the organization needed to address in this passage we just read. The complaint came first before they came up with the solution. They didn't make a plan. But as they were growing and as they were preaching and the church was enjoying these times of fellowship and everything, the opposition began. There was opposition that began to mount. And as we should expect, whenever there's such a massive display of God's power and the spiritual rebirth of many lost souls, Satan's not far away to stir up opposition. First he had the attack in the form of persecution. Now, that was at the beginning, just Peter and John being arrested and kept overnight. That was in chapters 3 and 4. Now, even though the Sanhedrin threatened them not to continue preaching in the name of Jesus, we know that they returned to the disciples and they all prayed for more boldness in Acts 4:29. Then they were arrested a second time, right? This time all 12 of the apostles, and they were all beaten because they didn't obey the first time. And they left that beating that they had, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. In Acts 5:41. See, the devil had no success in those early years of attempting to intimidate the apostles and all the Christians. The persecution was like throwing water on an oil fire, attempting to extinguish it, but just making it spread further and faster. And so the persecution acted like in those early days. The next thing that Satan did to attack was made sin in the church threatened to derail them. Remember when we read about this in the opening section of chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira and their hypocrisy of trying to lie to the assembly, and Peter said, "You're not lying just to men, but to the Holy Spirit." They could have done great damage to the early church with this sin in the church, but God himself intervened. Not only did he reveal the sin to the church and to Peter, God himself executed them right there on the spot. Took care of the sin himself, personally. And great fear, we read, came upon the whole church. And that fear even spread to those that were not part of the church, so that no one would dare to join them unless they were really committed to repenting of their own sins before they entered the fellowship. That became apparent to everybody who observed and watched them. You see, the persecution had only made the church more bold, and discovery of sin in their midst had caused actual greater purity to be sought within the church. Today, we see in our passage a third spiritual attack, something intended to disrupt and damage the church again. Like the other issues, this one's been repeatedly found in churches throughout the centuries. This one here may be the one that has actually accomplished the most damage. Again, Acts chapter 6, verse 1 says, "In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Here's a new issue. Disagreement and dissension between the members of the church. See, this had the potential to do massive damage to the apostolic church. They had grown bold in the face of persecution. They'd been purified by God's dealing with sin in their midst. But now dissension between members has the potential to divide the church. It's warned about all over in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament. James warned about it in James chapter 4, verse 1, when he asked, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" It's for good reason that Paul feared that this would overtake the church in Corinth. You read about that in 2 Corinthians 12:20. He said, "For I fear that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." These things can be deadly dangerous to a church. John MacArthur said this, that persecution tends to purify the church. Flagrant, blatant sin tends to be dealt with by the church. But dissension and disunity and infighting can dissipate the energy of the church. They can turn a church inward, so all of its energy is literally focused on itself and not on the task that it's been called to do. This can be tremendously devastating. Petty pride, insignificant issues, bickering, discontent, jealousy, personal preference, power struggles, all that kind of stuff that makes up so much of church life. It literally saps the very strength out of the church. Here's the first example of this. Luke's telling us about this happening in the early church right here. God didn't hide the sin of hypocrisy from us. He told us all about Ananias and Sapphira right there in the text of Scripture. He didn't hide that from it. He didn't sugarcoat it. And he's not sugarcoating this either. This is a reality, and it's a reality from the earliest church, that infighting and dissension within the ranks of the church can be devastating. This kind of sin is not only an impurity, but a cancer that can spread within any church. Dissension like this can happen at any time, but the church is perhaps most susceptible at times when they're growing in numbers and influence. Like I've said, it's one of the three attacks that Satan mounts to stop the growth of the church. Look again at that first verse in Acts 6. It says, "It happened in these days when the disciples were increasing in number that a complaint arose." It was a complaint from, it says, the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. This takes a minute to explain, but remember, the church at this time was pretty much made up exclusively of Jews, Jewish people. It was focused in Jerusalem. There really wasn't anybody else known to be in the church very much at that time. Now, some of those Jewish people had traveled to Jerusalem, remember, for the Feast of Weeks on the day of Pentecost from all over the Mediterranean. They came from North Africa. They came from the Turkish Peninsula. They came from probably Greece and other places like this. They all came to Jerusalem because they're Jewish to come back and celebrate the feasts and the festivals. These people were probably the second or third generation of Jews living in those areas as a result of the diaspora, which had scattered them to the other nations. They're referred to here as the Hellenists, or depending on your translation, maybe the Hellenistic Jews. They were really the Greek-speaking Jews. A Hellenist refers to Helen in the Greek history. Okay? These were the Greek-speaking Jews who lived in various locations outside of Israel. Remember in Acts chapter 2, when the crowd gathered as the disciples were speaking in various languages and all kinds of different people showed up and said, "They're speaking to us in our various languages." And who were they? Devout men from all these different places. They were devout Jewish men and women who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. Well, these guys here are still in Jerusalem. After they made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they stayed when they got saved because this is the only church anywhere at this time. So they stayed. Well, these are the Hellenists. The Hebrews here in the ESV are sometimes called in other English translation the Hebraic Jews or the native Hebrews, meaning that those are the ones who lived in and around Jerusalem. They were most likely Aramaic-speaking Jews at the time, who largely considered themselves as superior to the Greek-speaking Jews who had abandoned the homeland. "We stayed. You all left." There's a bit of a rivalry there within the Jewish world. But of course, as Christians, all of them were no longer Jewish. But we can kind of see and understand clearly how old divisions and old rivalries can rise back up to the surface among believers. Right? Those tensions can be present. The complaint concerned the daily distribution which was being made to the widows. Depending on your translation, it may insert here that it was the daily distribution of food. But the original text doesn't actually restrict it to only food. It was the daily distribution of whatever. Remember, they were bringing things to the apostles and selling properties and bringing money and setting it at the apostles' feet so that they could distribute it to everybody. It was the distribution of all of that. Some of the money was used to buy food. Some of it was used for other things. Some of the money was probably given directly. But there was a daily distribution to those in need. And those who were most likely in the most substantial need were the widows who had no means of providing for themselves really at all. The Hellenistic Jews, those Greek-speaking Jews who were staying in Jerusalem to be part of the church's teaching and fellowship, they were complaining now that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. They were getting less than their fair share, or perhaps they were being overlooked altogether. Now, there must have been something true about the accusation, because the apostles don't argue against it. They don't dismiss the complaint. They don't defend it. They don't excuse it. They don't say, "Oh no, no, you're being selfish," or they don't do any of that. They instead immediately jump into addressing the issue. See what they do in verse 2? The complaint comes up, and verse 2, it says, "The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" Those 12 apostles didn't ignore the complaints or tell them to just stop their whining. They called together the full number of the saints, all the disciples. They brought this in front of the whole church. Now, at that time, you'd be talking about thousands of disciples. The last number that we saw at the beginning of chapter 4 was 5,000 men. After that, they quit counting, evidently. If there's one believing wife for every believing husband, there's at least 10,000 adults and families and more. Some estimate that by this time there could have been 20,000 or more of them. And the 12 call them all together. "Let's get us all together over at McNichols." Right? Down at the Pepsi Center. We'll take up 2/3 of the space in there. I don't know how exactly they managed this, but their approach here was to gather everybody together, not to open up a huge discussion that could have easily degenerated into arguments and fights. Rather, they presented a simple solution to the problem. And the solution involved the people themselves. That's why they're here. They didn't say, "Well, here's a solution. We'll just do better. We'll pick up the slack. We'll take care of it. Don't worry about it." Rather, they outrightly acknowledged that it was no longer something they could handle. At least not if they're going to fulfill their primary purpose in preaching the Word of God. See it? Can't do both. Come in here. Listen to us, right? We can't give up preaching the word. We got to address this thing. What are we going to do? It's a tremendous lesson for all churches here that no matter how capable or gifted the leader is, no one man or group of men can do everything. Right? Given the different callings and gifts, no man or single group is intended to do everything. God intends for it to be like this. We read that with Paul and in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about various gifts that are distributed to people so that the body would be made up of various different members that can do different things. And that the ministry of the church could be well-rounded and not just focused on one person or one group of men. See, now, the way that they said this, though, they said that there's some who are called by God to preach the word and others who are called by God to serve tables. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. The way that we can read that it makes it sound like one job's more important than the other. We could kind of read it like this, the apostle saying, "We can't stop the more important work to do that more menial work of just waiting tables." That's not what they said. Our reading it that way has more to do with our preconceptions and the English translations we read than the text itself. I'll give you a little bit of technical thing here for a second. In the Greek, there's a word that Luke used 3 times in these first 4 verses. In the ESV, the first time, it's translated at the end of verse 1 as "the distribution." Distribution. The second time is here at the end of verse 2, which is "to serve." Same Greek word. Distribution, to serve. And the third time at the end of verse 4 as "the ministry," when they said that we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The ministry, the serving, the distribution, they're all the same Greek word. It's some form of the verb diakoneo. It's related to the Greek word, Greek noun, diakononia. That's the noun, not that you need to learn Greek. But it's all related to the formal office that we learn about later of diakonos, from which we get the office of deacon, which Paul defined for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, much later in the life of the church. Okay, these are the idea of serving in a ministry. Whether it's the distribution, that word's not really distribution. That word is really ministry. I think if anybody has an old King James, I think it says the ministration, the daily ministration. It's an odd word in modern English, but that's what it is. Okay? It's the ministry of these things. That the word means to serve or to minister. It's the reason why we often think of these seven men as the first deacons, but that's not a title that's actually assigned to them here in the book of Acts. And it's not fully what they end up acting like. These are new leaders in the church that are not deacons per se. Even though I've thought that and said that for many years myself, the word here is about the action of what deacons were supposed to do, not the title of the office of deacon. It describes what was being done before the complaint, right? The daily distribution of these things. It also describes the job that should be done by the men other than the apostles, serving tables. It's also the word which describes what the apostles said they needed to be doing. Instead, the ministry of the word. See, I think we should get this clearly out of this. You can't get it out of the English text very well, but from the Greek text, you get this point. It's serve, serve, serve. It's all the same. All the same in importance, all the same in essence, in the essential requirements of that being a part of the church. These are all ministry and service which have to be part of any church's life. Serving food at the tables is just as vital as serving the Word of God by the preaching. See that? You see, there's nothing disparaging about this when the apostles say it's not right that we should give up preaching to serve tables. Both are really essential ministries of the church. Therefore, the apostles immediately suggest something that the people pick out men for that work. In verse 3, they continue speaking to the crowd of Christians. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, I'm going to kind of go through slowly each piece of the qualifications they gave in the instructions so we don't miss any of it. First thing they say is pick out men. It's undisputably, the word means males, those of the masculine gender, men. No, that's confusing in our day, but they're specific that they pick men, not women. There is an allowance later for deaconesses. I think later in the development of the church and the structures that Paul lays out to Timothy and that we read about later in the scripture. But here these men are not being appointed to the specific office of deacon, which may allow for female deacons or deaconesses, but they're being appointed as leaders with authority to guide the ministry of the church. See the difference? They're not just serving tables. They're guiding the ministry of the serving of tables. Big difference. Here in the book of Acts, as throughout all the New Testament, the authority of leadership in the church is to be with the men, not because women are incapable. Hear that clearly. Not because women are incapable, but because God said this is His order in His church. We want to start our own church. Go do that somewhere other than here. And the world does that all the time. In this case, the apostles say, pick out from among you seven men. Why seven? It's not perfectly clear from the text. Most say it was because in the Jewish towns and cities, the Jewish Mishnah that had been developed over the decades by the rabbis indicated that all these towns needed to have a council in them that needed to consist of seven men, like a city council. You have a town or a city, seven men on the council. That was sort of the organization of things in Judaism. Seemed to work okay. I guess the apostles just thought, we're going to be familiar with this. Boards have seven men. Let's use seven men. It may be because other reasons, but seven seems to be enough to where they have a voice, but not so much that everybody talks all the time and nothing ever gets done. Right? You can't have a House of Representatives of 300-something people and get something done. So you need seven. Seven's an odd number, too, so there's never going to be a tie vote. Well, these seven were likely expected to operate very much like a council or a board of elders or something like that for this community, for this church. And these men were to be from among the brethren. See that clearly? Pick out from among you seven men. There was no recommendation of, let's go find some Jewish priests or Roman officials who have overseen large-scale distribution before. They're not going out and looking for people who are qualified for this job. They're not looking for the job description. They're looking for men who are qualified spiritually. Not experience in the job, but experience with the Lord. and they needed to be from among them. It wasn't something to be outsourced to an agency. The leaders of the church in charge of the ministry should come from within the church. We'll see this later as Paul goes about establishing churches all over the known world. Remember what he did? He would go and he would teach there and the church would rise up, and then he would travel a little bit more, and then he said he would come back and appoint elders from within the church. Where did the elders of all the churches come from? They came from within that church. They didn't come from some training center somewhere off on the side. Right? The idea that a young person would decide that they want to be a leader in the church, and so they go to Bible college or seminary so that they could be hired as an outsider to come in and lead a church ministry, that's totally foreign to the Scriptures. In fact, the closest reference you have to that is when Jesus warned about hireling shepherds brought in to protect the sheep who would abandon them when the wolves came. It's the closest thing you've got in the Scripture to a comparison of somebody deciding, I want to be a pastor and going to school and coming, being hired somewhere from the outside, right? From the beginning, the leadership was to be recognized from within. And not self-nominated. Not, who wants to volunteer? Notice it's not that. It's not self-nomination. It's also not dictated to the church by the existing leadership. The apostles didn't say, we've selected him. It's not a volunteer thing. That's not how any of this worked. Rather, the church itself was supposed to recognize the leaders and nominate men from among their own membership. And how would they know who they were? Who should we nominate? Well, the apostles told them real plainly. Look at their character. They should be men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. It's kind of a summary of what Paul later wrote in to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 about the qualifications to look for in both elders and deacons. He said stuff like, look for men who are above reproach, the husband of but one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Those who are not greedy for dishonest gain, managing his own household well and being thought of well by outsiders. See, those are men who have a good reputation inside and outside the church. Those who have the fruit of the Spirit, that are trustworthy, those who have faith, love the brethren, those who not only know the truth but endeavor to live in the wisdom of applying the Word of God to their lives. The apostles said to find seven men like that so that they could continue to focus on what they had been assigned to do. Just told us in verse 4. They sort of finished their statement by making this statement about themselves, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. There are some who have been assigned to this particular work by Christ Jesus, the work of prayer and ministry of the Word. They need to be single-mindedly devoted to it. That's what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, that he should be devoted to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul told him that it would require work and study to serve the people the Word of God correctly. He said, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, or to study to show yourself approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. Most of us tend to think this way about the apostles, that they didn't really need to study. Like whenever they stood up to preach, they just sort of waited for a second. And then God just directly inspired them with the perfect words to say on every occasion. Don't you kind of think of them like that? They were just these guys that were so filled, and the Lord was speaking so directly through them that they really didn't have anything other than just showing up. And that's how it happened. I don't think that's exactly how it happened. And nothing in Scripture to tell me that that's how it happened. Although it's probably somewhat more true with them than with any other preacher since then, that the Holy Spirit did inspire them like that. But the Scriptures never indicate that they didn't work at their ministry like all the rest of us have to. In fact, Paul himself said this, that he worked harder in the gospel than all the rest. I think all these men surely studied and read, and they had the Old Testament scrolls, and they would go through them and talk about them and study them and dive into them so that they would know and see Christ in them with increasing clarity. Yes, Jesus spent 40 days teaching them between his resurrection and his ascension, right? He taught them all this stuff in the Old Testament concerning himself. But I mean, if these guys are anything like the rest of us, that teaching would fade within another 40 days, especially if you didn't polish it and use it and continue to go into it with study. I mean, how quickly we forget. Now, they were particularly gifted, specially gifted. But there's only evidence that a few of the apostles themselves ever were actually preachers of new revelation. You only really have Peter, John, Paul, writing stuff that became inscripturated, James. There's only a few of them. And that's James, not the apostle. James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote that. Okay, so most of them probably had to go through this. Maybe you don't know this. I have heard these things, and there's studies about stuff like this. In our day, an average expository sermon, somebody who preaches like this for 45 minutes to an hour, going verse by verse and trying to explain and interpret and give it right understanding and a good application. Guys who do that sort of stuff, the average pastor spends 15 to 20 hours a week preparing for that 45 minutes, 1 hour sermon. There are guys that I've heard, even like a John MacArthur, who says that he spends more than 30 hours a week most weeks, and some will spend 40 or 50 if they're really doing something new or something sort of complicated that they're trying to get through. That includes the study, the preparation, the refining, for me the typing, the retyping, the rereading. And it also includes a very important aspect of praying. Right? Prayer over a single sermon is prayer for wisdom and understanding. It's prayer for application to individuals and to the church as a whole. It's prayer for the preparation of the heart to preach and prayer for the preparation of the ears to hear. It's not to mention the prayer that a church leader should be doing on behalf of the people, praying for them and their problems and their struggles, praying for the strategies and direction of the church, praying for the people who are hurting and struggling. There should be prayers, of course, in a leader's life for his own life, his own spiritual well-being, his confession and repentance of his own sin, let alone prayer for family, friends, nation, so on and so forth. You start to get the picture of what the apostles meant, that they needed to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word instead of dividing up their time to serving tables. That's why Paul was so adamant about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. There's no other way to be devoted to it in the way that the apostles knew that they needed to be devoted to it. To be a fruitful and productive minister of the gospel is a full-time, lifelong gig. I've been continuing to study along with John MacArthur's preaching through the book of Acts, and in 2014 he was preaching in this chapter. And as he came to this passage here, he intimated this about himself. 2014. He said, "My life never changes. It's a series of Sunday sermons. My whole life, since I showed up here on February 9th, 1969, has been an endless chain of Sundays. The preparation, the preparation, the preparation. It never changes. It never changes. But the result is because I have been so blessed to be able to devote myself to the Word along with many other faithful pastors. The result is that the Word of God keeps on spreading." If you did the math real quick, 69 to 2014 is 45 years. 45 years, his summary of his ministry life is this: preparation, preparation, preparation. Prayer and study, nothing ever changes. But he attributes the results of the Word of God continuing to spread directly to the devotion he has maintained. The same devotion that the apostles maintained. When we read it right here in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, they said, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." Verse 5 tells us that what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. See, everybody in the whole church liked the idea. Sounds good to us. Great idea. There's no arguing about whether it was fair or not. There was no more complaining, justified or not. No defensiveness or anything else. They all just agreed with the apostles' suggestions and their instructions. They picked out seven men. It's likely or hopeful that you'll recognize at least the first two names in the list, because we see them later in the book of Acts. Stephen we'll see again next week, because halfway through the next verse, in verse 8 here, and halfway through chapter 6, all the way through the end of chapter 7 is really all about Stephen. So we'll be looking at Stephen for the next couple, few weeks. He became really a powerful preacher and is ultimately the first martyr of the church, the first one killed for his profession of faith in Christ. Philip here is not the apostle Philip, but we often refer to him as Philip the Evangelist because of his evangelistic outreaches in Samaria and other places. We'll read about him in Acts chapter 8. See, Stephen was martyred, and then the persecution broke out widespread in Acts chapter 8, and Philip is one who left Jerusalem and went to Samaria and elsewhere to evangelize outside of Jerusalem, Philip the Evangelist. We'll read about those couple as we move along in the book of Acts, but the rest of these men are never mentioned again in Scripture. We don't know anything about them, except for what we read in the passage. And we can see one really interesting thing here, I think, from Luke's very brief description of them and giving us their names. All seven of these names are Greek names. None of them are traditional Hebrew names. It indicates that it's very likely that the seven of them were from the group of the Hellenistic Jews who had originally raised the complaint with the apostles. We can recognize this. We're not told in the text why the church selected them instead of a mixture of the local Hebraic Jews from Jerusalem and some Greek speakers from elsewhere. Some try to comment and say that it was a token of love from the brothers in Jerusalem as a kind of apology for some of the former neglect of the Greek-speaking widows. There may be something to that. Or perhaps it was decided that they had the most invested in ensuring that their widows were taken care of fairly, so they were chosen to run the program. Although that sort of commentary and thought tends to think that the division was justified and it was perpetuated. I don't think that that's true. We really can't get either of those things from the text, but what we can get from the text is one thing, I think, clearly, that the instructions from the apostles pleased the whole gathering, and the whole gathering chose men who, like Stephen, were known to be full of faith in the Holy Spirit. I think the people followed the instructions. They weren't playing identity politics, giving points for this ethnicity and that language group and this color of skin. They weren't playing any of that. Their instructions were simple. Give us the best men. And if the best men all have Greek names, praise the Lord. There's no favoritism shown here in any way towards one faction or the other. They all recognized these men on the basis of their good reputation, wisdom, and the Holy Spirit that was at work in them. The church agreed apparently without any dissenting votes at this time. So verse 6 says, they set them before the apostles as their selections, and the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. Something that we'll see repeatedly throughout the New Testament. They prayed and laid their hands on them. We don't know what they prayed, but it was probably something for God's blessing, continued grace on those men, the ministries they were taking on, for their continued growth in wisdom and trust in the Holy Spirit. And then they laid their hands on them. This is no bestowing of special power through the laying on of hands. Rather, this is a gesture of approval and a gesture of unity. We're with you. It was a symbolic act that the apostles were appointing them and, in fact, bestowing upon them some measure of their authority that should be recognized by the people. Right? All the people recognized the authority of the apostles, and now they're appointing these men and laying their hands on them as if to say, these men also have authority like our authority. Listen and pay attention. Unsaid in this is the understanding that by the act of laying hands on them, that the number of leaders in the church that day increased from 12 to 19. As some became serving ministers of the church, delegated to these men, these ministries, to minister to the needs of the widows and the needy, while the other 12, the apostles, continued to minister the word of God through preaching and prayer. The word of God, verse 7 tells us, continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Here's the result. Here's the result that John MacArthur was referring to, right? The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. This day, if it's one day, started out with a complaint that could have torn the early church in two. It could have caused such a deep division that it could have effectively ended the march of the gospel as the apostles scrambled to pick up all the pieces. There's times in the life of every church when this might happen. Just like the scripture tells us, there will be times of persecution, which require us to be bold. And times of sin, which require us to be purified. Even to the point sometimes of removing the unrepentant sinners, there are also times when dissension will arise and it needs to be addressed. Now, very often those dissensions are personal and basically need to be dealt with as sin, with correctly identifying the offending party or parties and requiring repentance. Paul warned Titus about divisive people in the church. Titus 3:10, he writes, "As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned." Divisive people need to repent or be removed from the fellowship. Sometimes the complaints aren't just personal spats or divisive people. Sometimes they're legitimate complaints. I think that's what we see in this passage. I think we see a legitimate complaint. It's addressed by the apostles as legitimate. For they made something, to a proposal to put before the people about how to address it. They didn't say, quit whining and repent. It's not what they did. The resolution of such issues not only requires that people in the church seek unity and peace without holding grudges like these people did here, it seems. It also requires an honest humility in the leadership to recognize when additional leaders are needed to shore up what is beyond their own capacity. If the apostles had not focused their attention on devoting themselves to what they had been called to, we can pretty safely assume that verse 7 probably wouldn't have happened. Doesn't it read like this? Doesn't it read like a contingency? The word of God continued to increase because the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And because the ministries to the widows were properly organized and met their purposes also. Don't you think it requires both? The contingency. How's the word of God going to spread? Everybody's doing what they're supposed to do. And when things that need to be done aren't getting done, we address them and fix them and come up with a better system. If we need to. Both things happen because men were raised up by God and recognized by the church to spread out the responsibilities for these necessary ministries. Because of this, then, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. This is how we see God working in the early church. Through first the foolishness of what was preached as the people continued to hear the gospel because the apostles continued to go to them. How else would anybody have heard if the apostles hadn't been able to preach to them? This is how churches get inwardly focused to such a degree that they lose their evangelistic zeal altogether and new people don't get converted. That's supposed to be something that happens in the life of a church, new people getting converted. There were more and more people, it says, being saved in Jerusalem where Jesus had told the apostles, remember, to preach first as his witnesses. And soon the word would go out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Exactly as Jesus had told them to do there in Acts chapter 1 before he was ascended into heaven. But here in Jerusalem, first, the disciples multiplied greatly in the church as the church thwarted Satan's schemes to divide them. Don't miss the last phrase there in that verse 7. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I don't think that this is a coincidence at all. It's not just something that Luke stuck on the end here as an, oh, by the way. Just to let you know, the priests became obedient to the faith. These priests here are the common priests, the ones that served at the temple, the ones that preached in the synagogues. These aren't necessarily the high priests or the rulers of the Sanhedrin, but the average guys who were teaching and going to the temple and performing rituals and these kinds of things. They were the ones who probably studied because they were teaching. Most of them, many of them, were most likely Pharisees. And what they see here is something that's unusual. The organization of the church ministries described in these verses was far different than anything they would have seen in Judaism or in any other context. See, everywhere else, the leaders of organizations are about power and they're about prestige. They keep the people in subjection to them, viewing them as their servants and their subjects, not as leaders who themselves are supposed to be serving all the people. See how this is turned upside down. That's what the world knows. That's what these priests would have known and seen. Leaders in such organizations never delegate their powers to anyone else for fear of losing control. They were happy, remember, to take the widow's last two copper coins, all that she had to live on, rather than build a functioning system to ensure that she was not neglected in daily distribution. You see how that's upside down from what's described here? What's going on in the temple? The little old widow who has nothing to live on is giving her money and they're taking it from her rather than figuring out how to give her more back. Well, the priest saw that for sure. And they're watching it. They're like, this is so different. Something going on here. Here in the church, these Christians were humbly accepting their limitations. They're building a system based on real care for the widows, even casting aside their former factions to work together for the good of the community that was growing and building, and the strength of their gospel cause grew. That would have been a real eye-opener to those priests who knew the inner corruption of apostate Judaism firsthand. You got to love Luke's description that a great many of them became obedient to the faith. Like I said, it's most likely that they were, many of them, Pharisees who had been attempting to be obedient to the law but couldn't ever achieve perfection in it. The gospel is not about our obedience to the law, is it? It's not about obedience to any set of rules or anything else, but it's about our obedience to the call to trust in Jesus, who was obedient in our place. See, they saw the growing beauty of the church who truly cared for people. And it caught their attention. And by grace, God then changed their hearts as they heard the gospel so that they knew Jesus and loved Him and became obedient to the faith in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Do you know that grace? Are you one who's become obedient to the faith? The church is not now, never has been perfect. But we are striving to escape the corruption of the world around us to serve and minister to those in need, both physically and spiritually. I invite you today to come to Christ, right? Come to Christ Jesus. Pray for Him to knit your heart with His, and to knit our hearts together in love so that the Word of God will continue to increase and the number of disciples might even be multiplied greatly here in Denver. We try to be faithful to these same things. But I pray this morning that You would in fact grant this prayer of ours, that you would tie us together in the kind of love that we see here, Lord. Organize us as need be according to the pattern that You've left for us in Scripture. Lord, I pray more than just the pattern, that we would have the heart and the attitude of fulfilling the ministries that You've given us, even in our church. We don't have tables to serve, but we try to minister to those in need. Lord, we're trying to do what You would want us to do, to be different than the world, to not allow corruption and pride to reign and rule among us. I pray, Lord, that You would humble us in these things and that You would encourage us. Boy, there's great encouragement in this, to see these apostles who were kind of witless disciples just a year earlier. You transformed them into something amazing that drew the attention even of the priests. Lord, I pray that You would use us in a similar way. Help us, Lord. Help us to know how to do these things, to follow You. I thank You for this example. And Lord, I pray today for those, anybody who doesn't know You, who isn't sure, who doesn't quite find themselves committed in these ways, Lord, that You would give them a great desire to become obedient to the faith, to believe and trust in You, to put all their eggs in Your basket, to no longer trust in themselves, their good works, their right thoughts, or anything else, Lord, but to come to you and bow the knee to you as their Lord. Lord, I just, Jesus, save somebody today among us like this, so that there would be a growing number of disciples here that want to be obedient to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for your help in all of this, Lord, and I thank you for giving us this great passage to look at together today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.